And we are going to begin on page 758. 758. Anybody else need part two? All right, our scripture. Everybody has one? Our scripture is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which is one of the historical records of the ascension of Jesus. Acts 1, 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And so there you have the description of one of those historical events of the gospel without which we would not be saved from our sin. So Jesus died on a Thursday, on a Friday. He rose again on a Sunday morning, and 40 days later, he ascended to God's right hand. If you remember, when we, in our first message on the ascension, we saw what the purposes and consequences of Christ's ascension were. And let me just remind you and to refresh your memory and to get us back into the flow of things. The ascension was the coronation of Christ, and his seating at God's right hand was his enthronement. That his ascension, when he ascended to God's right hand, is when he was made the king of the universe. We saw also that he was a priestly king, and that of the order of Melchizedek, one of a kind, with sovereignty in his hand, with priesthood in his hand. And so as our living priest, everything he obtained for us in his death on the cross, he now bestows upon us. We saw that Christ ascended to be a prophet more effectively and more profoundly and more widely than he ever could have been in his 33 years upon the earth, because now by his Holy Spirit, he had the Bible written, and now by his Holy Spirit, he preaches in the preaching of men and captures people's hearts. We saw also that because of the ascension, Christ is now the head of the church. He is the head over everything for the sake of the church, and he is the head of the church organically and organizationally. We saw that the ascended Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the only mediator we need. He's the only mediator that we can possibly have to get us to God and to make us acceptable in God's presence. We saw that the ascended Christ is also an intercessor. He prays for us, and he makes our prayers acceptable before the throne of God. Besides being our intercessor, the ascended Christ took his seat at God's right hand to be our advocate, to plead our case, not to tell God how good we are, but to tell God how good he is and how successful his work was in our behalf. We saw the Bible teaches that the ascended Christ is our forerunner. That is, he went into heaven as a forerunner. He's the head, we're the body. Wherever the head is, there the body is. And you remember the old Puritan saying, because there's dust on the foot of the throne on high, our dust will be there too. Because Jesus' physical body is there in the presence of God, that's guaranteed that our physical bodies will be in the presence of God. We saw also that the ascended Christ is a presence in the midst of his church by his Spirit, that though he is seated at God's right hand, and that's where his physical body is, nevertheless, by his Holy Spirit, he is here among us, and his presence is real among us this very day. We saw that in Revelation 1, where this glorious, magnificent picture of Christ is painted in highly figurative terms as the exalted, reigning Christ. And yet in this figure, it says that he's in the midst of the candlesticks. And the candlesticks represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw also that this ascended Christ is not only present with us, but he's also the coming one. That the one who ascended to God's right hand will come back. You remember, that's what they told. The angels told the disciples. You shall see him come just as you've seen him go physically. And then we saw that the ascended Christ is invested with the office of judge connected with his second coming. All men will have to stand before him and give an account of their lives. And so we see that the ascension of Christ is one of the great mighty acts of God in the accomplishment of salvation that form the gospel. Now, I want us to look at another subject. Let's go back to page 758, and let's look at the larger catechism's explanation of the ascension, and I'll show you what we're going to talk about this evening. Page 758 in italics, a larger catechism, question 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations 40 days after his resurrection. He, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Now, more or less, we've looked at the middle of that definition. We've seen that he, in our nature and as our head, triumphed over his enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens. And we saw that the ascension of Christ was just as historical as any other aspect of his life. And every aspect was historical. Next Sunday, probably, we're going to look at the last of that definition on what the consequences of the ascension of Christ are for us. That he ascended in the heaven to receive spiritual gifts for men. We're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To raise up our affections thither. To prepare a place for us where himself is. And shall continue until his second coming at the end of the world. But tonight, I want us to look at three things there that the catechism specifically emphasizes in the first part of that definition. It says, Christ was exalted in his ascension, in that having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, giving them permission to preach the gospel to all nations 40 days after his resurrection. All right, those are the three ideas that I want us to look at tonight and show their importance and their implications for our lives. That the ascension took place 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. We're going to look at what he talked about when he taught his apostles during those 40 days. What were the themes that he was preaching on? And thirdly, the final great theme, and that is the great commission that he left his church with. All right, now let's first of all talk about the 40 days. 40 days took place between Christ's resurrection from the grave and his ascension. During those 40 days, he appeared at various intervals to his apostles and his disciples, and there is no record, by the way, that he ever visited or revealed himself during those 40 days to any of his enemies, to any unbelievers, that the record is that during those days he fellowshipped with and taught his disciples. And he appeared to his disciples in such a way as to leave no doubt whatsoever in their minds that he really was alive, again, risen from the dead. They were slow to believe before this. There was a lot of misunderstanding among the apostles. Mary of Bethany, who wiped his feet with her tears and her hair, who was the brother or sister of Lazarus, may have known, understood Jesus more clearly than any of the apostles prior to his resurrection. But things are different now. He's died on the cross. He's arisen from the dead. He has visited many of the apostles, and he's done it in such a way that they know that this is not a figment of their imagination. This is Jesus who's come back to life. In fact, you remember in our text, look at Acts 1:3. Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. The King James Version has by infallible proofs. The Greek there is by demonstrable proof, demonstrable evidence that here the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself as living by demonstrable evidence they couldn't refute, they couldn't get out of, that was convincing that Jesus Christ is alive. Now remember who's speaking of these infallible proofs, these convincing proofs. It's Luke, a man who is scientific oriented. He's a medical doctor. And so when a medical doctor, a physician, the stature of Luke, says he has demonstrable medical evidence that Jesus was alive after his death, there's no reason whatsoever to disbelieve such a person. In fact, the testimony of God in these convincing proofs of Christ's physical resurrection set forth in the Bible is unimpeachable. There's no inconsistencies in it. There's no contradictions in it. It's self-authenticating. There's absolutely no good reason whatsoever not to believe that Jesus Christ physically arose from the dead. When anybody reads the convincing proof set down in the record of the Word of God and they don't believe it, it's not because the proof is obscure or uncertain or unconvincing. It's because they choose not to believe it. Because God says these are infallible proofs. This is demonstrable evidence that Jesus arose from the dead. And what is the demonstrable evidence? Well, let me just give you a list. The most comprehensive list is in 1 Corinthians 15, but it doesn't include all of them. Look on page 70, 759 and 760 at the list of proofs that in the Bible from God that Jesus arose from the dead. First of all, the gospel records of the resurrection. God had men write down in a book in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus arose from the dead. The angels at the open tomb of Christ in Matthew 28 and Luke 24. Both all testified that Jesus had risen from the dead. The testimony of the Roman soldiers who guarded the grave was that Jesus had arisen. The testimony of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles of Christ is that Jesus arose. In fact, let me give you a couple statements by them. It says, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." This Jesus that was crucified and risen, we saw him, we're witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, or Acts 4. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus." We said, we saw him. He came to us. We know he's alive. And then there were several appearances of the risen Christ to believers after his resurrection. And you find these in various places in the New Testament. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the women who came to the grave to anoint his body with perfume. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to 11 disciples in the absence of Thomas. And then he appeared to those same 11 again with Thomas present. He appeared to 7 disciples who had gone fishing. On another occasion, he met with 11 disciples in Galilee. On another occasion in this 40 days, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles at his ascension up into God's right hand. After his ascension, he appeared to Stephen when Stephen was stoned for his great sermon. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos and gave John the book of Revelation verbatim. So here is unimpeachable, infallible, convincing, self-authenticating proofs, says God, that Jesus arose from the dead and lived for 40 days on earth and then on the 40th day physically ascended to God's right hand. Now, why 40 days? Our larger catechism makes a point of this. The Bible makes a big point of this. Why did he stay on earth for 40 days? Why didn't he stay on earth for 30 days or 27 and a half days or 46 days or 52 days or 14 days? I mean, why 40 days? Well, if you've read the Bible a lot, you'll remember that 40 is an oft occurring number in the Bible. For instance, in Exodus 34, we're told that Moses was with God on the mountain where he received the Ten Commandments for 40 days and 40 nights. In Deuteronomy 8, we're told that Israel wandered in the wilderness to be punished for her sins for 40 years. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah was fed by an angel and fed him so miraculously that in the strength of that one feeding, he was able to travel for 40 days and 40 nights. In Leviticus 12, it tells us that a woman is ceremonially unclean for 40 days after giving birth to a son. In Matthew 4:2, we see that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting and waging war with Satan, being tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, and so it says that Jesus was on the earth between his resurrection and his ascension for 40 days. Now, this is not a literary device. This is an actual measure of time. Luke was not writing a fiction or a novel. He was writing nonfiction. And when you write nonfiction, it necessitates factual precision, not myth. So Jesus, the resurrected Christ, met with his disciples and taught them for 40 days. Well, now let's just pick three of the reasons why he chose 40. First of all, it reminds us of the 40 days that Moses, the 40 days of Moses' stay on Mount Sinai in the presence of God, where he met the divine lawgiver face to face to receive the law of God. Now, in the risen Christ, a person who is far greater than Moses is here. And in fact, the lawgiver with whom Moses stayed for 40 days in Mount Sinai is incarnate in the risen Christ. And the same God who Moses fellowshiped with face to face on Mount Sinai for 40 days, the disciples fellowshiped with in Jesus for 40 days. One greater than Moses is here now, and one greater than Moses has brought a new covenant far greater than the covenant that God made with Moses. And the Jesus of the 40 days is the mediator of a new covenant that is far superior and more glorious than Moses of the previous 40 days and the old covenant. There's a second reference, I think. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember they made the golden calf in unbelief while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And so God punished them and said that the whole generation, everybody 20 years of age and older, has to die out. So you have to wander around in the wilderness of Zin for 40 years and face God's judgment because of your unbelief. Well, Jesus went out in the wilderness. This wilderness theme is an important one in the scriptures. Jesus went out in the wilderness in the beginning of his ministry to do what? Be baptized with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to fight Satan. And now, just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and 40 nights, Jesus is on earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That here symbolizing the fact, I think, that he has borne the sin of Israel, that he has borne the judgment that Israel deserved, and now there's salvation to be found in him. There's a third reason, and that is the 40 days that Jesus spent on the earth after his resurrection reminds us of the 40 days that he spent being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Now, the first 40 days when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness was during his humiliation. It was humiliating for him to be tempted. Remember that his life is divided from his incarnation to through his burial as humiliation, from his resurrection to his second coming as exaltation. And both phases of his life absolutely necessary for our salvation. He was humiliated because that was the consequences of sin, and he came to bear those consequences. And so the temptation by Satan was a part of this humiliation. But now, 43 days prior to his ascension, what does Jesus do with reference to Satan? Crushes his head. The serpent's head is crushed on Calvary's cross. Him who had the power of death, that is Satan, is destroyed. And so now we're not talking about a humiliated Christ. His humiliation is over. We're talking about an exalted Christ who stands with his disciples not as one who's being tempted, not as one under judgment for sin, not one struggling with Satan and death. But the Jesus of the 40 days after his resurrection is a judge over sin and a conqueror of Satan and of death. The 40 days of his humiliation have passed, and now he is the eternal, exalted, and triumphant one, having won the victory over sin, death, and Satan forever. In other words, the second 40 days in Jesus' life is the vindication and completion of the first 40 days. His 40 days in the wilderness now, being humiliated, are vindicated by these 40 days on earth of glorification and exaltation and teaching the people of the disciples of Christ. All right, the 40 days. Now, let's go to the second thing that our catechism emphasizes, and that is the content of his teaching. You know, we don't normally think about this, but you know that the Bible has a great amount of material on what Jesus taught during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. During those days, he completed and deepened and expanded his disciples' understanding of the gospel that they were to take to the world. In fact, the more you study it, you find that there are certain convictions the apostles had that we see in the rest of the New Testament. The only place they could have gotten these things is from the instruction that Jesus gave them during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So what I want to do now is look at four texts that describe for us the heart of Jesus' message of the gospel of the 40 days. So get your Bible with you there, please. And let's look. First of all, let's go Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts. Matthew 28, first of all. And as we read these passages, you in your own mind's eye, see if you can psych out the megaseps. See if you can deduce some of the major themes that Jesus is preaching to his disciples. In Matthew 28, and we will begin reading with verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and let's begin reading with verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. Now, remember, the main thing is, what's Jesus saying now during these 40 days? Did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Then in John chapter 20, John 20, and verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then one more passage, which we read a while ago, Acts chapter 1. And let's just go over it, not read it again. But Acts chapter 1, where we're told the disciples are gathered together. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after having appeared to them, as he is ascending to God's right hand, says to them in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so they watched him physically ascend and disappear out of their sight. Now, let's talk about some of the major themes that the Lord Jesus Christ came back to earth to teach, because they were so vitally important, so central to the gospel, that these disciples were to preach throughout the whole world. And the first great emphasis is the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection. The necessity of Christ's death and resurrection. Go back to Luke 24 with me and look at two verses. Luke 24, verse 26, where he says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? It was necessary for Christ to die and enter into his glory, that is, rise again. Verse 46 of the same chapter. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Now, as I said, prior to Christ's resurrection, the disciples were slow to believe about these things, but now the record is that their hearts burn within them. As Jesus took the Old Testament and showed them from the Old Testament that his sufferings on the cross were absolutely indispensable to the realization of salvation in their lives along with his resurrection. Now, Jesus had always believed that. If you want to look up Luke 22:37, which describes something he said long before his death, he said, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me," quote, "and he was numbered with the transgressors," unquote, "for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So he took a passage from Isaiah 53 that describes the suffering servant that would come and the sins of us all would be laid upon him, and by his wounds we would be healed. And Jesus understood himself to be that suffering servant and understood that that passage in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before his death, applied to his own death and prophesied his own death. So he'd always believed that. And now he comes back after his resurrection to impress upon them one more time, it was necessary for me to die. That if men were to be saved from their sins, there had to be a sacrifice and there could be no other sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And so he impresses them with the fact that his death on the cross was absolutely essential if anybody was to be saved from their sins. Not only his death on the cross, but his resurrection. Remember, he said it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. Verse 46 says, Christ should suffer and should rise again. So Christ convinced the disciples of his resurrection by appearing to them and teaching them. There's a great title of a book. The book's not that great, but the title's great. And that is The Cross Through the Open Tomb. And the only way to understand the cross of Christ is through the open tomb. The one that died on the cross didn't stay dead, but he arose from the dead to guarantee that everything he said his death would accomplish was in fact accomplished. Now, he's telling them that his resurrection is a necessity if men are to be saved, and that he arose from the dead, and it's his presence and his teaching that's proof that it's he, that is he, and not a figment of their imagination. You know what convinced them more than anything else that he was risen? It wasn't the open tomb. It wasn't that they went in the tomb and saw that his body was gone. It wasn't the angels. It wasn't the testimony of the women, though all these had a part. The most convincing proof, that which shut the case for them, was his presence and his voice. They saw this same Jesus that they had lived in close quarters with for 3 years. And they heard the same voice that they heard for 3 years going over the same subjects but bringing them to completion that they heard him teach them for 3 years. So the resurrection of Christ was proven to them by his presence and by his voice. And had he not been really there, had he not really arisen from the dead, that would have been proof that his death was not sufficient to save us from our sins. And so he gave the disciples evidence they could not argue with. They saw him with their eyes. They heard him with their ears. They ate with him. They drank with him. He demonstrated to them that he was not some ghost, but was really flesh and blood. And you remember the Bible makes a point that they cooked broiled fish. Remember? It said that that Jesus sat down with them and ate broiled fish. You think he did it because he was hungry? I got a sneaking suspicion glorified people who've raised from the dead don't get hungry. Now, why do you think the Bible made such a big deal of the fact that he ate broiled fish? Well, C.S. Lewis made a big deal of it when he said that the resurrected body of Jesus Christ is as real as broiled fish. What he meant by that is ghosts don't eat broiled fish. You got to have teeth, you got to have a tongue, you got to have jaws and everything else that goes with it in order to eat broiled fish. And the resurrected Jesus deliberately ate broiled fish with his disciples so that there could be absolutely no doubt in their mind that this is the Jesus who died on the cross and who has now physically been raised from the dead. Well, that's the first great emphasis of the gospel of the 40 days, is the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Then there's a second great emphasis, and that is the glory and the deity of Christ. The glory and the deity of Christ. In many ways, this is the central emphasis of the gospel of the 40 days. You remember twice in Luke 24, Jesus says that Jesus opened the Old Testament and told them how the Old Testament was about him. Now you read the Old Testament, and who is the main character in the Old Testament? Jehovah. It's not Moses, it's not David, it's not Samuel, it's not any man. That the main character of the Old Testament is the Lord God himself. And so Jesus, time and again, takes his Old Testament and shows them how that he, Jesus, is the theme and the focus of the Old Testament, identifying himself with the Lord God. Before Christ's resurrection, Christ, of course, was conscious of his essential oneness with God. He said things like, I and the Father are one. This is before his resurrection and death. I and the Father are one, he said. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He called himself, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the definition of the word Yahweh, the word Jehovah. But with his resurrection from the grave, he now, says Romans 1, is declared the Son of God with power. That is, his resurrection demonstrated Christ's victory over death, sin, all the powers of evil. Combined with that, his teaching as the resurrected Christ, his explanation of his death as necessary to God's saving plan, the victory of his resurrection, his teaching about the necessity of his death, were convincing proof of Christ's power to control history and creation. He can control everything and cause people to crucify him, not as a meaningless tragedy, but as central to the plan of God. He can overcome all the forces of hell and arise from the dead. He is in control of history and all the forces of creation. That's true only of God. But the greatest claim to deity is found in Matthew 28. Turn there with me. In Matthew 28. And he's emphasizing this time and again in one way or another as explicitly as he can, so they'll not forget that this is not just a man, but that he's God incarnate. And so he says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of God in the Old Testament is equivalent to God, because the name of God is the revelation of everything God is, of his character and his will. So sometimes the Bible, it says in the Old Testament with reference to the tabernacle, God caused his name to dwell there. And on other occasions it says that God dwelt there, because the name of God and God are equivalent terms. So here you have Jesus saying, in the name of God, there are three persons, and he includes himself. He's called himself on more than one occasion the Son of God, and now he includes himself in God's name. Jehovah is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by writing himself into that formula, he's telling the disciples that he is the Lord God Almighty. He tells them during this time, these 40 days, that his name is the basis of all gospel preaching. That though he's in heaven, he'll be present with his people on earth to the very end of the world. That he's transcendent and he's imminent. That his presence is the incentive and the power for world missions. He said that on his authority, they're to offer salvation to the whole world. His name and his presence will bring the offered repentance and forgiveness to men. He claimed to be clothed with supreme and universal authority, and he endued his disciples with power from heaven itself. These are things only God can do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ during these 40 days is impressing his disciples with his own glory and his own deity as God incarnate. And an interesting thing also is in Matthew and Luke and John, each one of these descriptions of Christ's revealing himself during 40 days in ascension, all three end with people worshiping Jesus. In other words, this 40-day interval and the ascension in the three main records of it all explicitly end with people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And God clearly said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship anybody but me. And so here you have the record itself, the disciples themselves who wrote the book saying, we recognize that the resurrected Christ is God himself. For instance, in John 20, the end of this appearance story, what do you have? You have Thomas, who says, well, I'm not going to believe Jesus rose from the dead until I can see for myself the nails in his hands and his side. So Jesus appeared to him, told him to touch his hands and his side. Thomas wouldn't do it, didn't need to do it. Fell down on his feet, called himself, and then said, with reference to Jesus, clinging down at his feet, my Lord and my God. And you see Thomas in a position of worship before Jesus, calling him my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus do about it? Nothing. He lets him worship him, approving it. By the way, one of the titles that the Roman Emperor Domitian made up for himself in Latin is my Lord and my God. And so here you see a slap by the apostles of anti-Christian Rome. Well, look at Matthew 28. That's where the Great Commission, you know, go into all the world, make the world's nations Christ's disciples. Notice how it begins. We're always emphasizing all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, etc. But look how it begins in verse 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. So you see, the whole context of the ascension of Christ is the disciples are worshiping him as God. And then in Luke 24, verses 51 through 53, right at the end of the book. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and believing God. They understood now his message. There was no confusion about it anymore, that this Savior of ours is the Lord God incarnate. All right, that's the second great theme of the gospel of 40 days. The first is the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The second is the glory and deity of Jesus. And now third is the kingdom of God. Turn to Acts 1, which we read a while ago. Acts 1, verse 3. It says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God was the theme of all of his parables. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to put all the saving operations of the kingdom of God into effect and to reestablish God's civilization upon this earth. And he's summing up now. He's completing the message about the kingdom of God. And in other words, that God's kingdom is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is governing the kingdom in the interest of that mission on which he sends his 12 disciples. Christ is clothed with unlimited authority in heaven and on earth. He vanquishes all his foes. He's in complete charge. He is the Lord over everything. His kingdom goes from sea to rolling sea. And it's in that context of this universal, triumphant, invincible kingdom of the resurrected Christ that the disciples are called to go forth and to conquer it and to overturn the kingdoms of this world. And as the kingdom of God is established in the earth, it's supported and empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Then the fourth emphasis, the first is the necessity of his death and resurrection. The second is the deity and the glory of Christ. The third is the triumph and universal nature of the kingdom of Christ. And the last is the great commission of Christ, the mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ left his church to do. And look at the various statements of it. Turn with me back to Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. The Great Commission is said in a variety of ways here, and it takes all of them together to have a complete picture. Luke 24, verses 25 and 27. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. So there you have the mandate, one statement of it, that repentance and forgiveness of sins based upon the finished work of Christ are to be preached to all the nations of the world. And there you have what you're supposed to preach. You're supposed to preach, teach, bear witness, call people to repentance, forgiveness of sins in his name. That is, because he suffered and rose again from the dead. Look down a little farther in verses 46 through 49. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Verses 46 and 49. I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. So he says, not only are you called to go into the world to call men repentance, to offer them forgiveness of sins because of what God has accomplished in Jesus, but as I send you forth, I'm going to send forth the promise of my Father upon you. What promise is that? We'll look at Acts 1:8. And you see another statement of the Great Commission. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's quite a verse. It says more in Greek than it appears in English. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You see, wherever there is commission, there is a commitment to power, that he doesn't send us out in a commission that we don't have the power to perform and to succeed in bringing about. He's called us to go into the world and preach the gospel, and he's empowered us to do the very thing that he's called us to do. So we can expect evangelism and world missions to all be successful. He's called us to make the world's nations Christ's disciples, and he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And all the forces of hell cannot keep the power of the Holy Spirit from accomplishing what God sent it to accomplish. And that is, make us effective in the converting of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But now that phrase, my Greek class could tell you this if they had their Greek New Testaments here with them. It says, and Jesus said, and you shall be my witnesses. Now in Greek, that, first of all, not tells us what we're to do, but tells us what we have become because of the Holy Spirit. So that what it says in Greek is, and you shall be witnesses who belong to me. That's what it says literally. You shall be witnesses that belong to me. You'll not only be witnesses that talk about me before the world, but you shall be witnesses that belong to me, that are under my charge, that are under my authority and under my shield. Nothing to be afraid of in this world. You're witnesses who belong to me, and you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the most famous statement of the Great Commission is found there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, now look at it because I want to point out some great things here. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's important to note in the Great Commission that it's not just a commission here, that there is a claim that Christ makes, there's a commission Christ gives, and there's a promise Christ makes. Notice in verse 18, the claim is all authority, all governing authority in the whole universe, in heaven and earth, has been given to me. I'm in charge. No matter where you go in this world, there's nothing to be afraid of. I have it all under control. Rome's under my control. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. That's the great claim. It ends with a great promise. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's what God told the armies of Israel. He said, I'm with you as you go into the promised land to fight the Canaanites. And long as I'm with you, you're not going to lose. And so when Jesus is saying, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth, that's a claim to deity. He's saying, I'm the same God that spoke to you, I believe in Deuteronomy 20, was it? Where he promised the Israeli armies, the Israelite armies, as long as I'm with you, you can't lose. And so here he's given the army of the Lord, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great mission. And he says, I'm with you. And as long as I'm with you in carrying out the great commission, you can't fail. It'll happen. And then notice what the commission is. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And what it literally says in Greek is, make all nations my disciples. It doesn't say just go out and witness to a solitary individual here and there, but go out and make the world's nations my disciples. Don't stop until the nations are converted. Just because you have a few people converted in Nigeria or in the Czech Republic doesn't mean your job's done. Just because you have a few churches in Georgia, don't rest until everybody in the Czech Republic is my disciple. Don't rest until all of Nigeria is converted to me. Don't rest until Georgia is under the discipline of the Word of God. That's the point. Make the world's nations my disciples. How? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Building churches of strong families. Whenever you talk about baptism, you're talking about something dealing with families and congregations. And so the home base by which the world's nations are going to be made Christ's disciples is not some parachurch organization, some organization chartered by the state that's going to act like it's a church. But it's going to be congregation of baptized families. The church is the home base. The church is the army camp. The church is the basis of operation by which the armies of the Lord are going to take Canaan again and overcome all of God's enemies and conquer the land and build a Christian civilization upon it. So if the churches aren't strong, congregations of believing families aren't strong, don't expect the armies of the Lord to have much success. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, building strong congregations of baptized families, teaching them. You see, we're told to make disciples, and then you have two participles, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I command you. So that you see, Christian education is not something you do in addition to the Great Commission, like so many churches, fundamentalist churches, you know, they want to carry out the Great Commission. A few of them have Christian schools, not many of them do. Well, you can't carry out the Great Commission unless you're involved in intensive Christian education. So that being involved in starting Christian schools is not something you do in addition to trying to make disciples of the world's nations. You can't make disciples of the world's nations without Christian schools and without Christian education. It's absolutely essential. There is no future, for instance, for the church in the United States until all Christians get their kids out of public schools and put them in Christian schools, whether Christian schools are institutional or at home. There is no future. Most Christian kids are in public schools. Most children of Israel are being taught by Philistines. And the parents, you know, don't even realize, many of them, that it's sinful to put your children in public schools. And so we're going to get nowhere if we're not committed to building, first of all, congregations of believing families. And you see, that's why Chalcedon throughout our history has been committed to planting churches. I mean, by God's grace, we've planted churches in various parts of the world and we'll continue as God gives us opportunity. Because schools without the church, we'll get nowhere. Parachurch organizations without the church will get nowhere. The Great Commission was given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its foundation, that is, in the apostles who were there on the Mount of Ascension. And that's why we've been committed to Christian education. That's why we have a school. That's why we're starting a college. That's why we may have to start a second school next year, because our first school is already full of people. That's why we have other people in the church that have schools, like Dominion, etc. It's because we're committed to these things. And we need to do things even more faithfully and zealously than we do, whether we have children or not. Having children has nothing to do with measuring your zeal for building strong churches and advancing Christian education. because we're all called by God, whether we're married, whether we're teenagers, whether we have a flock of children, whether we have no children, whether we're married or not. The Great Commission was given to us. And that Great Commission of making the world's nations Christ's disciples, Christ came back to earth to tell us this. It's so important to him that we're going to make the world's nations Christ's disciples by involving ourselves in building a strong church and in involving our children and doing everything we can, whether we have children or not, in support of Christian education. So all of these texts about the Great Commission emphasize the fact that the mission the ascending Christ gave his disciples was nothing less than making the world's nations Christ's disciples by bearing witness to the gospel of Christ's life and work, calling those nations to repentance, faith in Christ, and obedience to his entire word, baptizing them into strong churches in the power of the Holy Spirit and the universal authority of Christ, confident of the success of their mission because of the promise of the presence of the living and reigning Christ with us to the very end of the age. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again tonight for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we always praise you for it, live in the power of it, seek to be faithful to its implications. Make us all faithful to the Great Commission. For Christ's sake, amen.